Now we turn once again to the first general epistle of John, and reading this evening in chapter 2. It's 4 weeks since we completed the first introductory section of the epistle, covering from the beginning of the epistle to verse 2 of chapter 2. And I think I should recapitulate very briefly the substance of our past three studies. There are still one or two leaflets available, and more will be available at the end of the meeting if any still want to have one. And I think it's useful to have it before us as a guide to our ongoing study. We've seen that the heart of the epistle constitutes a statement of what one commentator, Robert Law, calls the tests of life, given in order to enable readers to come to an assurance about eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, says John in chapter 5 of the epistle, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And we're coming to these tests in our reading this evening. Then we noted that there are two major statements in the epistle around which the thought and teaching revolves. God is light in chapter 1 verse 5, and God is love in chapter 4 verse 8. And both these statements are accompanied by teaching, A, that we are to walk in the light because God is light, and B, to walk in love because God is love. And we also said that the epistle seems to have been written to correct false teaching and its resulting distorted behavior, and to combat heresy and immorality, the heresy being some form of what came to be known as Gnosticism, spelt with a G, Gnosticism. And we pointed out that the epistle was written in all probability to the saints at Ephesus, amongst others. And we looked at the various references, you may remember, to Ephesus in different parts of the New Testament as giving background and context of what is said in the epistle. Then we spent a good deal of time dealing with the three warning exhortations in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, each beginning with the words, if we say. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we pointed out in closing last time that John indicates in chapter 2, verse 1, in the words, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's saying here that there is a power in the Word of God to keep us from sin, and that when and where God's Word is at a discount in the church or in society, then of course absolute distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong, become more and more blurred. And this of course is what we're seeing increasingly all around us in society today, and alas often also in the church. And so we go on this evening to what we call in the analysis sheet the first application of the tests. And the first test is obedience, or the moral test, in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. The second is love, that is the social test, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 2. And then there is a twofold digression about the church and the world, which some commentators think is really all about the world, verses 12 to 14 and 15 to 17. And finally, which we'll not get to tonight, I'm afraid, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, the third test, the doctrinal test. So the obedience, the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of right doctrine. Now, the first test, the moral one, has to do with obedience. And this links with the words, God is light, in chapter 1, verse 5. which, as we said, has a moral rather than an intellectual connotation. If we have fellowship with a God of light, then we shall be walking in the light. That is to say, doing his will, keep obeying his commandments. That is walking in the light, obeying his commandments, being faithful to his word, and walking as he walked. Now, there's a progression in these verses, verses 3, 5, and 6 of chapter 2. Obeying his commandments, verse 3, being faithful to his word, and walking as he walks. And these things all come together. And if there's any distinction intended between keeping the commandments and keeping his word, I think it would have to be that the latter phrase, keeping his word, is a more general and more comprehensive idea than the former one, keeping the commandments. Because the commandments may in fact refer to specific commandments, whereas the word is a comprehensive note covering all his commandments in turn. But in both of these phrases, the paramount idea is living in loyalty to the word of God as the supreme and indeed the only rule of faith and life. But something else needs to be said about the idea of keeping the commandments. You see, John is not saying that if we keep the commandments of God, we shall be saved. What he's rather saying is that the evidence that we are truly saved will be that we keep his commandments. Now, that's a very different matter. We don't keep the commandments in order to be saved. That's a religion of works. We keep the commandments because we have received eternal life. And we keep them in gratitude to him who saved us. Now, that's an absolute distinction. You see, the man who claims to be born again of the Spirit of God, but is careless in his life, would really need to think again and examine himself whether he be in the faith. But he who claims to be Christ's and does not live as a Christian is a liar. That being said, however, and we'll come upon that again later on this evening, keeping his commandments must be understood in its proper context. Because, in fact, no man on earth perfectly keeps the commandments of God. And John is referring, as John Calvin rightly interprets it, to those who strive, and I'm quoting from Calvin, those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. And it's the kind of reference that you find often in the Psalms, when David testifies in words like these, I have walked in mine integrity. I have walked in righteousness. Now, what David means by these words is not that he's perfect, but that he is seeking with all his heart to live his life unto God, walking in the light. And this is the important thing, with the main direction of his life in a Godward direction. Now, that's an important consideration. No saint in the Old Testament or in the New ever claimed perfection. But it is possible by the grace of God to claim and to testify that our lives in the main have a Godward direction. We are facing him. We are following after him, as Paul puts it in Philippians. Now, we have a similar reference in our Lord's own words. He said, for example, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. In other words, a claim to be a friend of Jesus is hollow if we're not keeping his commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus is not advocating a religion of works in these statements. Rather, he's saying the sort of thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. The new creation in Christ Jesus is a creation of someone who will do good works as the expression of the new life that he has received. And the point that John is making is this. We may know that we know him, and that our knowledge is not spurious or self-deceptive, by the fact that knowing him has produced in us a conformity to his word, which wasn't there before. That's the salient point. David Jackman, in his commentary, puts it like this. The test of living in the light is growing in love for God. And the ultimate proof of that is not in the heightened emotion of exciting worship, but in the daily, detailed, disciplined obedience by which our characters are being transformed into the image of the God we love. The words of the old paraphrase sum this up very beautifully. The paraphrase which begins, how wretched was our former state. The last verse says, let all who hold this faith and hope in holy deeds abound. Thus, faith approves itself sincere by active virtue crowned. Thus, faith approves itself sincere by active virtue crowned. And that's the proof of it. We know that we have passed from death unto life if we show forth obedience to the commandments of God. Paul puts it in Romans 6 in this way. He maintained that spiritual experience can be proved, true spiritual experience can be proved, only in the evidence that our members are now yielded as servants of righteousness. Everywhere there is this moral emphasis in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament. Now, again, we have to insist that this does not mean that by endeavouring to keep his commandments, we shall thereby, by our endeavours, be brought into fellowship with Christ. But rather, the keeping of the commandments is the only real evidence that we have been brought into fellowship with him. And we must always recognize that no religious experience is ever valid if it does not have moral consequences. Do you recall what we said on the past two Sunday evenings about adoption and sanctification? We are adopted into the family of God when the Spirit of God brings us. He is the Spirit of adoption. But when we are brought into the family of God, there is a necessary family likeness in light and love for us. And if the family likeness is not in some measure seen, we are entitled to question whether anything real has happened. That's the point. Now, in verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, the phrase the love of God can be taken in two ways, to mean either our love for God or his love for us. And if it's our love for God, then the meaning would be that the love for him that is brought to the birth in us at conversion is crowned and perfected by the obedience that we show and is given its most conclusive proof. But if it refers to his love for us, God's love for us, then it would mean that God's purpose is achieved and the redeeming love of God has attained its end in the establishing of obedience in our lives. Now, either of these interpretations makes good sense of John's words, and the commentators are divided on which to take. But the threefold sequence in the verses seems to favour the idea of our love for God. Because in verses 3 and 4, he that knoweth God. And in verse 5, loving God. And in verse 6, abiding in God. Knowing God, loving God, abiding in God. They seem to belong together in the thought of the apostle here. Now, one other point here before we go on to the next test of the reality of our faith. You notice that John ends this statement, walking in the light, in verse 6, means walking even as he walked. Now that's a very important consideration, because it means to walk in love and compassion towards others. David Jackman puts it thus: walking in the light is not only characterized by the absence of sin, but equally importantly by the presence of love. Now, can you recall the quote I gave on Sunday evening from George Adam Smith's commentary on Isaiah? There's been some comment on that quotation, a very striking and very thought-provoking one. Here it is once again. He said, some righteous people have a terribly northeastern exposure. Children do not play about their doors, nor the prodigal stop there. Well, let's ask ourselves, does our walking in the light have a severe, almost forbidding character about it? A northeastern exposure. I sometimes rather jokingly, but with a serious undertone, refer to sanctification by vinegar. And I think that sums it up, doesn't it? A northeastern exposure. A rather forbidding note in the righteousness and the holiness. That's something to think about. In verses 7 to 11, we come to the second test, that of brotherly love, or as the analysis sheet puts it, love, the social test. Let's read these verses. Brethren, he says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, notice the repetition of the words, he that saith. In verse 4, in the first test, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. In verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even till now. Now what John says here flows naturally from what has been said in verses 3 to 6, and particularly in the comment I just made in relation to that quotation from Adam Smith. To be in the light is not only to walk in obedience, but also to walk in love. And this is really an all-important combination, an association of ideas. And it reminds us that faithfulness to God, walking in the light, is not the same thing as being objectionable, being forbidding, being harshly unbending toward others. And there are some good people, you know, who haven't realized this sufficiently and who've allowed their zeal for the Lord to make them rather inhuman and unapproachable. That's the northeastern exposure again. You don't warm to them. There's something forbidding, and you walk warily. And what we have to recognize is that faithfulness to God should expand the heart, not contract it, and provoke and promote the virtues of humanity and kindliness in such a way as to make the life of walking in the light attractive and desirable. Now, this is a very important consideration. You remember how in the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the early chapters, we're told that the early Christians had favor with all the people and that great grace was upon them all. They were attractive people. And a Christian who is not an attractive person, I don't mean outward attraction. We can't help the faces we were born with. But you know, even the faces we were born with can be transformed by the grace of God, and one can see warmth and love and kindliness shining through. Do you know, my earliest, I was telling some of the folk across in Ireland on Monday where I was, my earliest memory as a little boy of 4, I think, was standing in an open-air meeting with the Salvation Army in Aberdeen. And Salvationist girls used to come to our home. I always loved them coming to our home because they always brought sweeties to us. But apart from that, there was a radiance and a joy and a loveliness about them. There was a warmth. It just seemed to light up the room when they came in. Now, that's the real thing. There was no harshness. There was no forbiddingness. You warmed to them. Great grace was upon them all. See, light and love are two realities that God has joined together, and we must not pull them asunder in our experience. And when we do, as alas sometimes is the case, and allow faithfulness to become the excuse for hard and loveless dealing with our fellows, we've departed from the example of him whose faithfulness was fraught with gentleness and tenderness of spirit, the meek and lowly Jesus. Now, we all have met and known Christians who have this hard bit in them, in their attitudes. They're often merciless in their frowning condemnation upon those who don't measure up to their standards. And they do not commend the Lord Jesus at the point. Faithfulness can never be allowed to become an excuse for hard and loveless and callous dealing with others. Faithfulness to God's word will necessarily mean loving the brethren. For in fact, this is the heart of all the commandments. Paul points this out in Romans 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And all the commandments are summed up in this: thou shalt love. Now John says, this commandment to love is both new and old. I write no new commandment unto you. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And then verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Now, John's not propounding riddles here. He's simply pointing out that while it is old, in the sense that it was in the Old Testament revelation right from the beginning, it is also new in the sense that Jesus invested it with a new and richer meaning, not only in his teaching, as for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, but also in his actions, and above all, in the death that he died. John says later in the epistle, chapter 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John holds up that death to our view. Now, the phrase in verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you, appears to mean that the commandment to love received its new emphasis not only in the life and teaching of Jesus, but also in the actions of his disciples in following his example. And the reference at the end of verse 8 to darkness and light serves to underline the newness of the commandment also, in that the darkness, which is the old order, is passed away, and the new age has already dawned in the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the New Testament church. And the distinctive mark of this new age is precisely this new conception of love. They said in the early ancient world, behold how these Christians love one another. This was what struck the heathen world. They loved one another, and they'd never come across anything like this. Behold how these Christians love one another. And they said it in wistful astonishment as they saw the new thing appearing all around them. It is always the same. The old passes away and the new shines forth when men learn to love in Christ Jesus. And where they don't, the darkness still reigns. I suddenly remembered this afternoon a quotation from Dr. James Denny, who preached a very remarkable sermon with the title A Chosen Generation, on the words in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints. And this is what he said. In his history of the early church, Dr. Rainey, the great architect of the 1929 union in the Church of Scotland, Dr. Rainey sets this down as the great change which came upon the world with the appearance of Christianity. Namely, the life of goodness became an assured career. Before the gospel came, he said, Denny says, despair had fallen upon the ancient world. Society had abandoned the very idea and hope of goodness. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. But suddenly a change came. Men appeared in that lost world with an infinite hope in their hearts, an assured and triumphant hope to be holy as God is holy. And it spread from heart to heart till in the Christian church a new people of God became visible upon earth, a society which, with all its imperfections, was a communion of saints. What was it that made the change? It was the sense of a divine call that had come to men. And how had it come? It came through the revelation of the love of God. If we are ignorant of this, then any life like that which the saints set before them must appear fantastic and unreal. But if we know what that word means, beloved of God, it will open to us the meaning of the other, called to be saints. That's a wonderful statement. Men appeared in that lost world with an infinite hope in their hearts, an assured and triumphant hope to be holy as God is holy, and it spread from heart to heart till in the Christian church a new people of God became visible upon earth. That's how the gospel spreads. It would be an interesting statistical exercise, you know, to go around our congregation and try to find out the circumstances by which individual people came to become Christians. And I would hazard the guess that the great majority of people who have been converted over the years in this place have come to Christ because they saw something in a Christian friend who bore testimony to them by their life and by their words, and were sufficiently drawn by that something to want to come and hear for themselves. That's how so many people come to Christ. Because they see people chosen of God, people with a hope in their hearts. I know that that was how I came to Christ. I saw something in a group of ordinary fellows, and I very quickly discovered that they had something that I didn't have, and I began to want that desperately. That's what Dennis is speaking about here. Now, we go on at verse 12. And this, in verses 12 to 17, we have what is called in the analysis a digression about the church in 12 to 14, and a digression about the world in 15 to 17. And we have to deal with this before we come on to the third test, the doctrinal one, which we'll have to leave until next time. The ICC commentary, the International Critical Commentary, calls these verses a warning against love of the world, with 12 to 14 giving the grounds for the appeal, and verses 15 to 17 the warning. And we may well ask, what is the force of these verses, which come before what he goes on to say in the third test? Well, verses 4 to 6 and 7 to 11 are pretty searching. And John's readers may well have been thinking that their standing in grace was being called in question. But John says, not so. It's the heretics whose standing John was calling in question. He is sure of the believers. And he writes in these verses, verses 12 to 14, to assure them of their position in Christ and their standing. Look at them. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So that's what he says in these verses, to assure them of their position in Christ and their standing. And then in verses 15 to 17, he exhorts them to live a life consistent with that standing as new men in a new world, and not love the old, which would be out of character with the position and the standing as new men. And so his purpose is to confirm a true standing in grace, as it is to refute a false standing. Now, there are one or two things have to be said about these phrases, I write unto you. In the second half of 13, I write unto you, young men, should read, I have written. So that there are three statements beginning with the words, I write, and three beginning with the words, I have written. Now, notice this, I write unto you, verse 12, I write unto you, 13, I write unto you, I have written unto you, young men. No, I write unto you, young men, and then I have written unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, and then I have written to you, young men. Three I write, and three I have written. Now, how do we explain all this? Well, there are certain suggestions that have been made by the commentators. The I write, the phrase I write refers to the epistle here, whereas the I have written refers to the gospel. But that's an improbable suggestion and seems to me artificial. In any case, the I have written material doesn't seem to have any specific reference to the gospel, so that's out as an interpretation. Another interpretation is that John was interrupted in his writing at verse 13 and then came back later to add to I have written. But that's pure speculation, and there's absolutely no indication that he did anything of the sort. Others think the words I have written refers to what he's already written in chapter 1. And perhaps the best interpretation is that the present tenses, I write, refer to what he's writing at this particular juncture in the epistle, and the past tenses to what he's already written up to this point in the epistle. And that is probably the best interpretation, although he may simply be laying a special emphasis on what he says by repeating it. But that's a difficult thing to decide. Then there's the question of whether he's addressing three classes of people or two. Little children, fathers, young men. Now, the term little children, which elsewhere is used to embrace all the believers, and including fathers and young men. Calvin and other early fathers thought that that was the case. But in view of the fact that the message to each of them is quite distinctive, I think it's probably better to adopt the threefold rather than the twofold division. And in any case, the age distinctions are surely spiritual, not natural, and refer to different stages of spiritual development. It is, however, fair to say that the International Critical Committee maintains that the twofold division is the most widely accepted one now amongst commentators. And he adds a triple division in which the fathers are the middle term and the little children begin with, then the fathers, and then the young men. Seems a very unconvincing way of putting things. But that may not necessarily be so, because the point may be just this. First, the newborn believers, the little children, then the far-bend fathers, the spiritually mature, and the way from the one to the other is through a life of overcoming. And that life of overcoming is attained through allowing the Word of God to abide in them. So we'll stick with the threefold note. Three groups of people. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Sins forgiven. And where that obtains, then they are justified in the sight of God. And the fathers, the old and mature believers, are not more justified than the children. The veriest babe in Christ is just as justified in the sight of God as the far-bend believer. They're on level ground there, whether they're old believers or young believers, whether they're babes in Christ or those that are far-bend. They are, he writes to them because their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Then, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Then, I have written unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now, once justification is a reality, it is true to say that there is knowledge of him and knowledge of him. And there seems to be a distinction between 13b, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father, and what is said here about the fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. See, the word of God has become bigger to them as they've gone on. And surely this is something that we have experienced. Do you not have the experience sometimes that the word of God has attained a magnitude, and you're standing in awe at the very wonder of it, the greatness of it? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word got a bigger thing. And it's always true that the further in we go, the more marvelous and the more profound is our understanding of the truth of God. But it's always through the writing that this comes. And just take that as referring to the scriptures. I write unto you, I have written unto you, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And I rather like this notion of the fathers being there, the children, then the fathers, and then the young men, and taking the young men's experience as the way in which the children can become mature. Young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you overcome the wicked one. And then comes the warning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is the John, the apostle, who said, God so loved the world. But this is a different notion of the world. When it says, God so loved the world, it's the world of man. But love not the world. The world here is a system, a sphere. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, this has sometimes been interpreted in an over-literalist way. What I mean by that is this. Some have interpreted this to mean that we can have no contact with the world. I recall an article in a Christian newspaper some years ago, in which a correspondent was writing into the editor, and he said something like this: I'm proud to be able to say that I haven't spoken to an unbeliever for 30 years. Now, what he meant by that was that in all sincerity he had cut himself off from the world. He had no complicity with the world. He had no contact with the world. Now, that's an extreme statement. It's a terrible statement. And Paul explicitly disavows that kind of interpretation of the scriptures. He said, remember in 1 Corinthians 3, don't dissociate yourselves completely from unbelievers. Because how otherwise are they going to hear about Christ if you refuse to have contact with them? And this is why the worldliness notion is a complex one. And it's not a simplistic equation. And the delicacy of it and the paradoxical nature of it is that we live in the world. And Jesus' words did express this. We are in the world, but not of the world. And it's possible to be very immersed and genuinely immersed in the world without being worldly. And one of the great mistakes that have been made in evangelical thinking in the past 100 years or so is to have associated this word, the world, with specific things. Now, these things have changed as generations have changed. It used to be regarded in the 19th century as worldly to read novels. Now, I don't think that people would take that view today. It used to be regarded as worldly to have anything to do with the theatre and so on. Now, these are cultural patterns that may not necessarily obtain today, but even if they did obtain, they're much too restricted in their notions, because it's very easy for people to get into the way of thinking that provided you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't go here and you don't go there, then you're a consecrated believer. I remember a lady in my last parish who had been prayed much for, but she had no concept of what the gospel was all about. And what she used to say to me was, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to the pictures, and I don't do this, I don't do that. And because she didn't do these things, she considered that she was a good Christian. But she hadn't a clue about the gospel. And that was a complete deception of the evil one. Now, of course, there are things of the world that believers today, I'm afraid, are much too involved in and much too entangled with. But then if you think of the world as a sphere rather than as individual things that you do or you don't do, as the case may be. See, if it were a case of doing or not doing things, that's a purely outward expression. And you could clear your life of all sorts of questionable things and still not be a believer. It's different from that. Love not the world. It's a detachment from things. A detachment from anything that might claim our allegiance. And therefore, the world is everything that assumes an undue importance in our lives, that challenges Christ's lordship in our hearts. And John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is a tremendous verse, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, commentators think that what John has in mind in verse 16 is the story of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, when she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And because she thought like that, it meant that the world was already in her heart and claiming her allegiance. And she reached out the hand. And she reached out the hand to the forbidden fruit, because in her thoughts and in her imagination, she'd done it 100 times. It's very true, you know, what the Old Testament says, what a man thinketh, whatsoever a man thinketh, so is he. If you've thought it, one day you'll do it. And that's a very disturbing thought, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. And use that word in a much broader way than we normally think of that word lust. It's not referring to sexual lust only. It's any lust that has inordinate desire for anything that is not of the Father, and that passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's eternal life, doing the will of God with a heart wrought upon by the Spirit of God and made new by that Spirit through the Word. That is something that will last forever and ever and ever. So John says, I've written these things unto you. And here again, as in verse 1 of chapter 2, it is the message of the Scriptures that when we receive it and feed upon it, that keeps us from sin, that keeps us in the will of God, that keeps us in obedience, that keeps us in love. And that is something that will abide, says John, forever and ever. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the message will turn to, God willing, next Wednesday, verses 18 to 27, the third test, the doctrinal test, the Word of God, the theological test. That will be our study, God willing, next Wednesday, our prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the robust challenge of thy holy word, how it searches our heart and challenges us. We pray that thou wilt make our hearts truly receptive and responsive to all that thou shalt say to us, week by week, day by day. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.